All right, this is New Creation Realities, Lesson 3, and the title of this class is In Christ. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus and just thank you for our time together. Lord, as we open your word, I trust that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to each and everyone who is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today what we're going to look at is what it means to be in Christ. So let's go ahead and start in 2 Corinthians 5:17, since that's our anchor passage. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what we're going to be looking at today is what it means to be in Christ. And in this verse, it says that someone who is in Christ is a new creation. But that isn't really developed here, so we don't know what that means. So we have to look at passages in Scripture to further develop that thought, because that is where we live now. With the embrace of the cross, we see that old things are passed away and all things are become new. And in large part, I personally believe there's a lot that we understand as having passed away as we continue to know the Lord, like different things. We know, okay, Adam is dead, the flesh was crucified with Christ, but what that actually means in detail, we learn as we go. But also what we learn is what it means to be a new creation, and that we may comprehend, okay, it's brand new, but what it means that we have something brand new is yet to be understood. And so that's something that we have to understand by the Holy Spirit, is that at the center of this process is the cross, the passing away of something old and the bringing forth of something new. And what we will also have to come to see through this process of learning Christ is that it all happens in Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's go to our first passage, which is going to be in Romans chapter 5. And we'll be looking at about three verses there. And let's look at, first of all, verse 12. This is Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Scoot down to verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, so what we see here is that sin entered the world by one guy. Adam sinned, and everybody, all of his offspring, experienced death. And what it says here in verse 12, it wraps it up by saying, for all have sinned. And then Paul goes on to explain this. But what the first thing to understand is that we see in Adam a type of Christ, in that God dealt with one man, and whatever happened to that one man, everybody else began to partake of. So Adam was the only guy who sinned, but all of us experienced death because of that one act, because God deals with one man and everybody falls into the category of being in one man or in another. If we look down at verses 18 and 19, we see a little more what Paul means. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here, what the most important thing for us to understand ultimately is that we are one with Christ and that we are in Him. And what happened to Jesus happens to us. But because that is true, God also had to deal with another man, the old man, as one as well. So what it's important for us to understand is that this dealing with one man, one head of a race, doesn't cease whether you're dealing with Adam or with Christ. So here we have one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, but everybody was judged and brought to condemnation, and that's in Adam. Now, it says that with Christ, the second half of the verse, by the righteousness of one, That's Jesus' righteousness. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I'd like to first point out this word righteousness, which for most of us, normally we define as the absence of sin. But I think it is something more than that. In this reference, the righteousness of Jesus Christ specifically has to do with the fact that he laid down his life. Let's see if I can find a verse that says that right here in this chapter. We can go to another chapter, but... okay, not here. Let's, if you want to look back at chapter 3, verses 23, 24, and 25, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So his righteousness is for the remission of sins, but not just Jesus in heaven being righteous purchases the remission of our sins, but Jesus dying on the cross. His blood is what brings the redemption and the propitiation. So his righteousness is that he would die on the cross for the ungodly. That's his righteousness. His righteousness is not just an abstract virtue that a spiritual being on a throne in heaven possesses. It was actually defined and crystallized in the giving of his life. So back in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "By the righteousness of one, that is his willingness to die on the cross for the ungodly, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And the free gift is imputed righteousness. The fact that he gave his righteousness to us as a gift. So he died. God saw that that act was a righteous act. And we got to experience the benefits of him having died as though we were the ones who had done it. So Jesus committed that sacrificial and love-based act, and God called that a righteous act. And because we are in him, we receive the benefit of him having done that. Just like we never sinned in the garden, we weren't even there to sin. But God treats us as though we were the ones who did the sin. Okay. Even so, Jesus was the one who died for others, but we're treated as though we are the ones who died for others. Meaning that there is no more imputing of sins to our charge. He does not treat us as though we are guilty. He treats us as though we were Christ himself, and we have the life that is justified, which is the life of Christ. It's not an experience, first and foremost. It's an embrace of a person. So that if you embrace, if you will... if you embrace the reality of Christ as your Lord and Savior and the one who lives in your heart, then God relates to you through the person of Christ. So however he's relating to Christ affects how he's going to relate to you. And it doesn't have anything to do with what we feel or what we experience or what we earn or don't earn. It's simply the way he relates. Now, in Adam, it was exactly the same. The Lord relates to us in Adam before we were saved, which means we were judged no matter what we did. No matter how many righteous things we did, no matter how many sinful things we did, we were judged and condemned. And that's the way it was. It didn't have anything to do with the personal experience that we had or how we felt on any particular day. It's simply the way it was. But so this is an important thing to understand as a fundamental or a foundational thing on which we stand in reference to the new creation. Because if we do not understand that our righteousness is a gift based on how God treats Jesus, that he treats Jesus a certain way, and therefore because we're one with Jesus, we get the benefits of that. If we don't understand that, then we are always going to be on shaky ground when it comes to the Lord. But the new creation is built on total favor from God, totally the grace of God, and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we don't stand on that, apart from feeling, thoughts, and personal experience, but totally on this rock-solid testimony of the truth of Scripture, then we're going to be up and down in our relationship, and we can never really be take on that form, if you will, of the new creation that he has made us in Christ. It's never going to happen. And that's why this is so important, that it cannot be based on a feeling. It has to be an act of faith that we trust that it is so because the Word says so. We weren't there when Jesus died, not an experience. And we weren't in the tomb with Jesus in our experience. And we weren't raised from the dead in our experience. But we trust that all of that that happened to Jesus, we become partakers of by the grace of God. And that is what it means to be in Christ or one with Christ. So you begin with this, I don't like the term legal standing, but I don't know a better one. We begin with this fundamental universal reality that because I am in Christ, and this is something that God ordered and not me, that this is what I stand on, and I can approach God on this basis, that every aspect of my relationship with Him is based on Jesus Christ and not on me. So I can have had a bad day, I can be emotionally depressed, I can just have been mightily used of God to do something that pleases Him, and none of that has anything to do on the with the foundation on which I stand, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and me being a partaker of His victory in that. This is something to be worked out in the believer at all costs, because an experience and emotion-based relationship with the Lord is a pretty much of a good way to sabotage your own spiritual maturity process. Mm-hmm. It will not work out because you'll be too busy looking at yourself and your ups and downs all the time. Now, I do believe that there is supposed to be a spiritual maturity in our experience that happens, where we take on more and more of the image of Christ in our daily life, so that His words, His actions, His motives, His thoughts actually find expression in us. But that is not going to happen before this is established first. And so this should be the pursuit of every believer, to pursue a solid relationship, not on cold, dry, legalistic facts, but on a living understanding of an eternal truth, that being one with Christ means that my relationship with the Father comes by Jesus Christ, and however the Father and the Son relate, I am a part of that on the Son's side. We can enter into that at any time that we want. We don't need an invitation from God or a leading of the Holy Spirit. This is our inheritance and our right as members of Christ to enter into relating in this way. Now, I think verse 19 takes it a little further and talks about more of what happens and what is created subjectively on the inside of us as a result of being one with Christ. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, this more addresses the fact that Adam's sin made me a sinner. Not just because he sinned and I'm in him, but I sinned too, because I'm of that heritage. I'm his offspring. So Adam sinned, and so do I. His one sin sort of determined the propensity of the whole race, okay, to make us all sinners. But look at the second half of the verse. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So if we're saying that Adam's sin gave the entire human race the propensity to be sinners as well, to avoid the Lord, to go one's own way, to eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of that entails, right out to the very final flower of the actual evil sins that we all hate, then it's true on the other side, that if being one with Adam produces that, then being one with Christ produces something in His image, that those who are in the one who has been obedient unto death shall be made righteous. A tendency towards His way, His life. Instead of being selfish, the self-giving life for others. Instead of operating independently, a tendency to operate out from the Father as the source. Out from union as the source. So, Jesus was obedient unto death. He was obedient to that call of His Father to give His life for others and to bring all into that death, that a new creation might be raised up. And that nature that tends in that direction is reproduced in those who are in Him. Now, there are complications when it comes to the mind and how we tend to operate by the mind and the need for the renewing of the mind. But the fact of the matter is that when we are born again, we are given a brand new life. And that life is not Adam. Adam has been crucified, and we are one with Christ and have a life that lives unto God. And Romans 6 really is a development of the second half of verse 19. That because Jesus died, we were made dead. And when he was raised from the dead, we can now walk in newness of life. As a result, we yield our members to that life that we might live unto God and not live unto ourselves like we used to. So not only is his righteousness imputed to us, meaning it's credited to our account so that when God sees us, he doesn't take offense with anything that we've done, but now we see an actual impartation of the nature of righteousness which gives itself for others, which is actually part of the new birth and part of what it means to be the new creation. The new creation raised up in Christ actually bears the image of the one in whom it resides. It's not something independent from Jesus, like Jesus died on the cross for me, then he was buried and raised again, and he's super holy and lives in heaven, and he always gives and loves. And now I'm a born-again Christian, so therefore I'm a new creation and I'm doing the best I can. That is incorrect. A new creation doesn't do the best it can. Doesn't do the best it can. Is that grammatically correct? It doesn't do the best it can do. Yes. Sorry, my mind just kind of went whoo for a minute. The new creation is after the image of him that created it. And the need to conformity to that, we are not addressing at this time. Right now, all we're looking at is the fact that it is so. That in Christ, there is a creation. That is his image. That is his nature. And that if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in that new creation and part of it that is after his image. Now, this should not be a call to legalism or to some lifeless law that we are to live up to an image somehow in ourselves, because wherever God requires, he also provides. And he is not holding up the new creation that takes on this new nature in Christ as something that we are to live up to, but something that we are to see that we have already been joined to. And as we do that, as we identify with that, we will spontaneously take on the image of that which we are one with. Okay, and that is the good news. So to see that there's something that we're nothing like and go, oh, I'm nothing like that, should not cause panic, because that is what a law-saturated mind would do. Oh, I can't be that. I have to try really hard. What the Lord is looking for is for us to realize the spiritual truth of the reality of what actually happened and to rejoice in the fact that it has actually been done and that I'm a part of it. And we will, in our particular class, we are going to leave the steps of actually coming into bearing that image to another time. We're not going to address that right now, but that is certainly an interesting and important point. Okay, so we're leaning out a lot in Romans 5. There's tons here to get into, but what I just wanted us to see is that there were two men, and one man sinned, and it led to a total experience and an image in the race that he was of which he was the head. And then another man gave his life, and in the giving of his life, the Father, in the rejoicing and in the approval of the righteousness of that act, responded to his son. He said, you gave your life in this way, that blesses me, that is something that I honor and love, and so I'm going to raise you up. And anybody who was in Christ got to partake of the approval side of things, you see. And so Jesus, the resurrection is many things, and one of those things is with reference to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The resurrection is the Father's approval of what the Son did by laying down his life. And because Jesus is the head of this new creation, just as Adam's act resulted in a certain fate, I don't know if that's the right word, but I'll use it, fate for his for the members of that race, even so, Jesus' action of giving himself for others resulted in a certain fate for those who are of that race. And the fate is the forgiveness of anything that had to do with Adam, because Adam was put to death, and a new life being imparted at the resurrection. So we got all the benefits of the death without having to experience the actual redeeming and propitiatory death. But what it also does is causes us to take on the image and the nature of the one who is the federal head. So in other words, whoever is the head of a race, his propensities and tendencies will flow down to the whole man. And so that is something to rejoice in, because what that tells us is that it's not something that we're supposed to do, it's something that we are to receive, and that we become as we receive it, and that's good news. And that's part of being in Christ too, is that whatever He is, God has imputed to us and sees us that way, but we also are to receive it in a way that it can actually trickle down and experientially, if you will, recreate us on the inside and make us into that new creature that we already are in Christ. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn to another passage that really develops what it means to be in Christ, and that is Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at primarily verses 3 through 12. And we'll read them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Okay, so that's a long sentence. And it is a sentence. And I hope something that you noticed as we read through was the phrase in Christ and in him, and how many times that was repeated, along with things like by Christ, which is also noted in here a couple of times, once or twice. So that's really important to understand, because we're talking about what it means to be in Christ, and the phrase in Christ must be understood as something more than a literary flourish. It has to be understood as a spiritual and eternal truth. And Paul is really unfolding that understanding in this passage, and he continues on into the next two chapters after chapter 1, but we're not going to get into all that. But to begin to understand that what has come to us and what is being talked about with reference to us, the believers, in this passage is really an implication of what's true in the Son already, whether we were there or not. So, let's begin at verse 3. Which says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, meaning the Father hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, what this means is that the Father blessed his Son, and we get to partake and appropriate the blessings. If we were not one with Jesus, we would not have any blessings. He does not give individual blessings to individual people. The Father and the Son have their own thing going. And that was going long before we were ever included at the cross. But the cross brought us into their relationship. And we get to partake of that, the relationship between those two from the Son's side. Okay, that is what this is, what is being said. It can be said that being in Christ means that the Father treats us the way he treats Jesus. But that is only true in part. It is only true insofar as we understand that he treats us as members of Jesus. He doesn't see us separately from Christ, where he goes, Oh, Jesus, I love you because you're my son. Oh, hi, Mallory. I love you too because you're one with Christ. Because he doesn't recognize Mallory as an individual entity. He recognized members of Christ. So he doesn't say, it's not being in Christ doesn't mean God hugs Jesus and then he hugs you too. It means God hugs Christ and you're included in that embrace. Okay. That's what it means. We are partakers as members of the Son in this very precious relationship between the Father and the Son. So the spiritual blessings are not first and foremost for me. Oh boy, I get blessings. They were for the Son. The Son received the blessings at resurrection. And because I was in him, I can partake of them experientially. They are meant for me as well as members of the Son. There's an accordance here in verses 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Please note that it does not say, according as he hath chosen us to be in him. He didn't choose somebody to be in Christ. He chooses those who are in Christ. This is important because there is the doctrinal stance that individuals are chosen. And this is one of the passages that could be used to support that. Except it doesn't say he chooses individuals to be in Christ. Oh, Mallory, you get to be in Christ because you're chosen. No, it says that Christ was the chosen one. Meaning, Christ was the one that was chosen to be raised from the dead. Anybody who's there partakes of that resurrection relationship. That is what that is saying. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. Okay? Meaning, the predestination is by Christ to himself. That's what's predestined. The method, not the people. That's exactly right. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Meaning, this is what he wanted to do all along. This was not a knee-jerk reaction or a response to an issue. It was always the plan for the Son to be the one and for everybody to be joined to the one. Which is interesting. Because in that sense, Adam was not first. Although Adam was a forerunner type. In the Father's heart, before there ever was an Adam, there was one and many joined. Because that was his plan, and that's what he wanted, that's what he always intended. Adam was a type of that, and maintained that type, even in the fall. He retained the position of a federal head of a race. So Adam's fallen race, and Adam being one, us being one with Adam, didn't come first. Being one with Christ came first. And that's important to understand, that oneness was not something that happened in Adam, and so God had to respond to that by offering an antidote of oneness. Being in Christ was always the way God operated. It's always what he wanted. It's according to the purpose of his will. It is not a reaction to sin. It's part of who he is and how he operates. And this is important for us to understand, not because we want to be mystics or really deep theologians, but because this is the bedrock truth. If God always wanted it to be this way, and he ordered everything in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection according to the purpose of his will, that we would be in him and therefore partakers of all things that are Christ by virtue of being in him, and since that's what he wanted, we can trust that that's what he has completed and that he is going to maintain his stance and never change his mind and relate to us as individuals who fail. It is his purpose. It is his will. We want to do the will of God. We pray. Oh God, show me your will. This is his will. First and foremost, before there's any individual will for my life, this will must be understood. Because whether my life existed or not, this is God's will. Okay. And God's will for my life really can only be fully worked out as I am standing in this will. It is God's will for me to operate in Christ. It is God's will for me to know God as my Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. It is God's will for me to understand how to fellowship in that, to stand in that, to trust in that on a moment-by-moment basis before any other details in my life get worked out. That is God's order. We must first be in before we can move out. A tangent comes to mind. Watch when you wrote a book, Sit, Walk, Stand. And he goes through the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, we sit in Christ in the finished work. The second two, we learn to walk in the life and the nature of Christ. In the last chapter, we learn to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. But it's always first that we must learn to sit in the rest of Christ and in that finished work. Okay, so we see in verses 4 through 6 that God has always intended for us to be partakers of the Father-Son relationship. And this is what he wants. This is his will. that brings all praise to Him. It does not put me in the center. This relationship in verse 6 is to the praise of the glory of His grace. It puts Him front and center. It tells us something about Him, not something that I get. Yes, it's telling us about something that I get, but I'm only getting it to showcase His grace, not because I'm the center of His universe. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And depending on your translation, you can just change that word accepted to highly favored. Because the Son is the Father's favorite, period. And we are in God's favorite. And we are related to by His favoritism towards the Son. We're not just accepted, okay, I accept you. Because in the English language, the implication of the word acceptable is, okay, I guess. As opposed to, whoopee, I can't wait to receive you. Okay? And this is not that kind of accepted. Like, okay, it's acceptable, but it's not fantastic or superior. It actually means favored. And we are favored because the Son is the favorite. So we partake of His favor. So this is what God wants. It's what He's always wanted. It's what He has intended from before time was time. And we can stand on this relationship and walk out every single detail of our lives in this relationship and in this reality. Yes, I know. We're ignoring that because it's a distraction.
I keep getting tail tapped to let out.
I'm sure. Well, she can wait until we're done because this has to be first. And there would be a higher distraction with squawking birds outside the back door there if we let her out. So, okay. Verses 7 and 8. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, in which He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, we just got through in our previous lesson looking at the benefits of being in Christ or being a part of the new creation. And one of those things we looked at was the forgiveness of our sins. And that His blood shed is at our disposal at any time for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins. But here we see that there's something more behind it than just random acts of kindness. He's not randomly forgiving us of our sins. He is forgiving us of our sins because we have been placed into a relationship that is sinless. It's not just, okay, God just forgives you of your sins. Because even something inside of us, there's a sense of justice that revolts against just being forgiven. No matter, okay, all right, I murdered someone, okay, you're forgiven. Okay, I robbed a bank, okay, you're forgiven. Okay, well, I just lied to my mother on her deathbed, okay, you're forgiven. You know, something about that just feels very wrong, okay, to anybody. And that's one of the reasons I believe why people have a really hard time receiving the forgiveness of sins. Like, oh, I'm not worthy to receive it, I shouldn't be getting forgiveness all the time, is because we have misunderstood the purpose and the forgiveness of our sins. God didn't just decide one day to die and forgive everybody's sins just for fun. The forgiveness of sins are in accordance with His will. His will is for a corporate son, or a many-membered son, a new creation. Hmm. And we are in that. And for us to be able to be a part of that, there can be no sin. So if He wants that to happen, He must forgive all debt. He must absorb everything that has been incurred. So I think that it is helpful to understand that not only have our sins already been forgiven, but they are even currently being forgiven. We can understand that better if we understand that the framework for the forgiveness of sins is that we have been placed in Christ for this higher relationship, and those sins have no place there, so the Lord forgives them to maintain His will. His will is for a sinless relationship, therefore He forgives the sins. She'll be all right.
Sorry.
So this is very important to understand because this brings all of the benefits a little bit more into view. And you can see here in the second half of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Now the riches of His grace is that He was willing to deal with everything that is not according to His plan and to just pay for it and to deal with it, no matter what the cost. That is His grace. Again, not just random, oh, I just love going to the cross and shedding my blood. Sure, sin all you want. That's okay. I forgive you. That's not what this is saying. This is saying His grace took every hindrance out of the way for this higher relationship. And I think it's important for us to be able to understand that it's not a random forgiveness. It is benefits that are given on the basis of something that's much more, much higher and much more eternal that we have been a part of. And all of those benefits that we looked at last lesson simply get a lot of obstacles and hindrances out of the way so that we can continue in the highest relationship. It's something that he did intentionally. Verse 8, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and prudence. In other words, wisdom is knowing how to work something out practically. The Lord knew what to do practically in order to bring about this high intention that he has for us. And the prudence, the word prudence here, actually could better be translated the way his mind works. His mind works in a certain way. So he is abounded toward us in this grace in all wisdom and prudence. Well, the wisdom and the prudence to which he refers here is the cross. The cross is how God works out anything. He lays down his life. That's how he works anything out. The tendency of his mind or the way his mind goes is not towards self, towards grasping, or towards self-promotion or self-seeking or preservation in any way, but in making himself least that there could be a higher resurrection. That is the prudence. That is his mind. And this is very important to understand that it's not just he's really wise and he's really prudent. Like people are wise and prudent. This is actually talking about his work on the cross. And that how his work on the cross was the wisdom and prudence that brought about this relationship of being accepted in the Beloved, that we are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ, that we come into this eternal relationship. And that's very, very important for us to understand. Because if we don't understand how all things find their place with reference to God's eternal plan, which is a corporate son with whom we can relate, if we do not understand that, then every single thing that we enjoy of the Lord, whether it's the forgiveness of our sins, or if it's healing, or if it's how blessings are appropriated by faith, or how we are free from the law, or anything else, if any of those things are now like little random floating bodies in space, and some will take higher precedence in our minds than others, or some will become pet doctrines, or others will become closer in our view and others farther away, and all of a sudden we begin to have a distorted view of what really happened. Everything must find its place in Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which is just what we're talking about, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that is what the wisdom and the prudence did. He knew how to gather everything up or sum it all up into one. And that's what we're talking about. We've talked about two different men. One man Adam, one man Christ. And here we see him gathering everything up into one, even Christ. And he knew just how to do it. That's his wisdom and his prudence. He knew the practical way in which it was to be done. He knew how to deal with all the things, all the obstacles that we had presented by our own failure, which would say that it can't be done, and he did it all in the cross. But it only works out in him, not as individuals. Again, bringing us back to the importance of what it means to be in Christ. So we see that it was always his will that everything be gathered into one. What I have been saying is now confirmed by this verse. It wasn't putting us into Christ because Adam was the head of a race, and that's a reaction to Adam's fall, was not what happened. This was the way it was always going to be. In that sense, Adam didn't mar it or stain it or have anything to do with it in that sense. God simply added the challenge of a fallen race to what the cross could deal with so that he could bring about his plan. Okay, let's see. Let's read a little further. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I want to point out a few different phrases here that are kind of a repeat. Look in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory. And then, the purchased possession is the praise of His glory. Now, we have very doing-oriented minds. We relate to the Lord. We tend to relate to the Lord based on what we do. Whether we do good things so we feel good about our relationship with the Lord, or we've done things that aren't so great so we feel bad or guilty about our relationship with the Lord, or we feel worthless because we're not doing enough for Him, or whatever. We just have these tendencies. But here in chapter 1, when we're talking about being in Christ, He has not spoken to us about doing a single thing except believe. So He's really talking about the new creation here in reference to God's will, that it is in Christ, that it is something higher than everything else, and that any obstacles to achieving His purpose and His will has been taken care of in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But it says here, look, that He predestinated us to the adoption of sons to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that was what brings Him praise, is what He did. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, that's a throwback to verse 6, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Not that we should do something to the praise of His glory, but we are. Our very existence as a new creation is the praise, honors His glory, the glory of Christ in you. And that final verse, unto the praise of His glory. So, I think just in closing, we're going to skip all the part about the need for revelation, even though that's really important, but that's not really what we're talking about this time, and look at verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So here we see Him as the head of all, that whatever is true of Him is true of us, in that He is the head and we are the body. So whatever is true of Him flows down to the rest of us. So federal head, imputed, yes. Whatever is true of Him is imputed unto us, but whatever is in Him also flows into us. It's both. And verse 23, we are His body. The church is His body and His fullness, meaning that everything that is Jesus, everything that's in seed form in the mind is expressed out through the limbs. And it is to fill everything. And here we finally see, just in closing, that being in Christ results in fullness for Him. Okay, the praise of the glory of His grace. And so that will close out this session of what it means to be in Christ. This is part of the new creation. It is an aspect of relationship and faith and being, first and foremost, not of doing, and that's really important. Because we've got to learn that our worth to the Lord and our value to the Lord is not found in what we do for Him first and foremost. It is first and foremost found in how we are joined to Him. And that has got to be our relationship first before there's going to be any doing or anything that comes out of us that brings Him glory. Okay, any final comments? Okay. Lord, we just thank You for this time. Continue to break this reality in our hearts and help us to understand how You see and how You view, Lord. The only way that we're going to be changed is to see as You see. Lord, we need to be able to break with this independent view of everything is just me as an individual and my individual relationship and my personal problems and my personal benefits and blessings. Lord, we have to learn to come out of that, to let that go at the cross, and to be raised up in You as a new creation and a member of something much larger than ourselves. Lord, may it be so, even as Your Holy Spirit works in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.